It was 1986 when an underwater research laboratory, which was located in Key Largo, Florida, this was converted into the Jules Undersea Lodge. This unique hotel was inspired by the Jules Verne novel, which was titled 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. And listen, not only is this underwater hotel built upon the foundation of the sea floor, but the entrance into this lodge is actually 20 feet below the surface of the sea. What this means is that the only way you can enter this fully submerged resort is with scuba gear. You need scuba gear, and you have to swim down to the entrance, which is 20 feet below the surface of the sea, in order to get into this hotel. And listen, if you're someone who already struggles to swim in the shallow pool, then you should probably consider another vacation destination. Now, as we consider the underwater entrance to this aquatic lodge, I can't help but to think about those who incorrectly insist that the only way to enter the Christian church is by our physical submersion into baptismal waters. There are many who believe this. This heresy, which is called baptismal regeneration, is based on this idea that the only way that we can get into the church is through water baptism. It's a heresy known as baptismal regeneration, and it's a doctrine that's being taught in many churches, which includes the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as many churches of Christ. Now, it's possible that this is something that you were raised to believe, and if so, then it's my hope that our study today will help you to grasp what the Bible actually says about baptism. This morning we find ourselves in the middle of a six-week series, which is centered around the foundational fundamentals of Christianity. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that the immersion initiation of baptism was revealed through symbolical simulation. Secondly, we'll see that the immersion initiation of baptism was confirmed through sacramental submersion. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that the immersion initiation of baptism is experienced through spiritual sanctification. I won't even tell you how many times I had to practice that in the mirror. But these are our points, and this is what we're going to study this morning. And so with that, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, because here we find Paul. He's presenting the original recipients of this epistle with a list of foundational fundamentals. As you make your way to Hebrews 6, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul felt the need to challenge the original recipients of this epistle, and the reason why is due to the fact that they were becoming backslidden believers. Remember, it was in the beginning of Hebrews where we learned that they were drifting away. They were beginning to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that being the case, he encouraged them that it was time for them to press towards the goal of Christian maturity, and he wanted them to become disciples who were not only growing in the Lord, but he wanted them to become disciplers who were able to teach others, especially about the foundational fundamentals of Christianity, which we find listed here in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. And so with this as our focus, let's look again at Hebrews 6. If you would, let's focus our attention on verse 1. Here Paul again declares, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting his audience with six foundational fundamentals of Christianity. I'll remind you that it was in the first two studies of this six-week series when we examined the first two fundamentals, which includes real repentance, which happens when we change our mind about the spiritual path that we're traveling on. We change our mind with real repentance. And then we talked about the firm foundation of faith, which occurs when we place our faith in God. It was during those first two studies when we learned about the way that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Well, now here in our time today, we're going to consider the third foundational fundamental that we find here in our text today. And this foundational fundamental is centered around the doctrine of baptisms. Now, just to be clear, the word doctrine, you know, we can think that this is some difficult thing to grasp, and yet I would just clear it up for you by saying it simply speaks of something that is being taught. A doctrine is something that's being taught. And in a biblical context, the original Greek word refers to the teachings and the instructions which are designed to help the disciples of Christ to get grounded in good Christian theology. Well, it's true that all of the foundational fundamentals that we find here in our text today could be listed as doctrines. It's interesting to note that Paul here goes out of his way in order to draw our attention to the fact that the believer who wants to become mature in the Christian faith must have a handle on what he calls here the doctrine of baptisms. Now, with this as our goal, in order for us to move on to Christian maturity, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul wasn't just referring to a single baptism. Notice, he's referring to baptisms, plural. And as we consider the plural use of this word, he seems to be cluing us into the fact that the doctrine of baptisms is a biblical doctrine that's much more complex than we might imagine. And so before you think that we're simply talking about the New Testament sacrament of water baptism, it's important to understand we're talking about so much more than just that. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of baptisms, it begins with the symbolical simulations that we find all throughout the Old Testament. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Hebrews chapter 6, I want to flip forward three chapters to Hebrews chapter 9. You see, it's in Hebrews 9 where we find Paul. He's once again using the same Greek word that we find here in our text today. In both verses, back in Hebrews 6 and here in Hebrews 9, Paul's using the Greek word baptismos, which is a derivative of the root word bapto. Just for the sake of clarity, the root word, the Greek root word, bapto, it simply speaks of something that is completely submerged. Something that is bapto is entirely immersed into something. In similar fashion, the Greek word baptismos, well, this is a word that's used in reference to the ceremonial washings that the priests would employ as they were consecrated for the service of God. With this definition in mind, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 9 where Paul describes the Levitical priesthood as being symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's again using this Greek word baptismos. The word baptismos, which is translated baptisms back in Hebrews chapter 6, is now here rendered various washings. That's what we see here in Hebrews 9 verse 10. There in the middle of the verse, you see various washings. That's translated from the Greek word baptismos. Paul here is referring to the various washings. These are the ritual washings which were required under the old covenant. For example, in the book of Exodus, we learn that it was necessary for the priests of Israel to engage in these ritual washings. They were to be cleansed and consecrated for temple service through the ritual washing of what we would call baptism. At the same time, it's also important to understand that the ritual washing of those priests, well, it was actually a symbolical simulation of a New Testament truth. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at Hebrews chapter 9. This is precisely what Paul is saying, beginning at verse 9, where he declares, it was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, baptismos, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, here in these verses, Paul here is cluing his Hebrew audience into the fact that the priestly position under the Levitical law, which included all the various washings of water, was entirely symbolical. The word symbolic, which is seen there in the beginning of verse 9, well, it's translated from a Greek word. It's the Greek word parabole, which you might guess is the basis for our English word parable. And so it's a parable. He's talking about a parable. The priestly position with all the different things that they were supposed to perform, including the various washings, was a parable. It was symbolism. which was designed to point to a New Testament truth. It was a symbolical simulation of the spiritual immersion that occurs at the moment of our salvation. And while it's true that the ritual washings of the Old Testament priests serve as a symbolical simulation of our spiritual immersion, this isn't the only symbolical simulation of spiritual immersion that we find in the Old Testament. In order to prove my point, if you would, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 10 where we find Paul. He's pointing us to yet another symbolical simulation of baptism, which we find in the Old Testament. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, we find Paul writing about the day when Moses led the people of God out of Egypt and towards the land of promise. And what this means then is that we find here a symbolical simulation of baptism, which actually predates the ritual washings of Israel's priests. And so now we're going backwards in time to look at an even earlier simulation of baptism. With this in mind, look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 1 where Paul declares, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Very interesting. Paul here is referring to the baptism of Moses. And when we talk about the doctrine of baptisms, we have to take into consideration the baptism of Moses. And just to be clear, listen, he wasn't here using the Greek word baptismos, like in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 9. No, here we find the noun form of the word bapto. He's using this Greek verb baptizo. The word baptismos is the noun form of bapto. Here we find him using the Greek verb baptizo, which also stems from the same root word bapto. And just like that root word bapto, this is a derivative, the baptizo, which refers to anything that is fully submerged, especially if the intention is cleansing. It's the idea of immersing something that is being cleansed. And as we consider Paul's use of that word, we must not fail to notice that the baptism of Moses, it's entirely symbolical. And the reason I say this is due to the fact that the Hebrews who were following him out of Egypt and into the land of promise, they were baptized into Moses, and yet they never got wet. They never got wet. They passed through the Red Sea, but I'll remind you, they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. You can read the account that Moses wrote. It's Exodus chapter 14. There we learn that the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, as a result of this incredible miracle, the people of God remained dry as they crossed over the Red Sea, and they crossed over on dry land. And then after they were safely across to the other side, the Lord then used the same exact water to drown the Egyptian army. Now, who got wet in this baptism? Clearly, the enemies of God's people. Those who were baptized into Moses actually remained dry, while the enemies of God's people were fully immersed in the judgment waters of the Red Sea. With that being the case, this symbolical simulation of baptism, it actually helps us to see that water actually represents judgment. The water is the judgment of God. Water isn't a symbol of salvation. It's a symbol of condemnation. Further evidence of this can be seen in an even earlier symbolical simulation of baptism, which occurred during the days of Noah. And in order to explain what I mean by this, continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews. I want to have you make your way to 1st Epistle of Peter. If you would turn with me to the 1st Epistle of Peter, where we find Peter, he's writing about the baptism of Noah. And just to be clear, I want you to go to 1st Peter chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Peter's first epistle, I want to remind you about the events that transpired during the days of Noah. According to Moses, Noah was living in a time when the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And not only that, but Moses tells us that the thoughts and the intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. Kind of sounds like our day and age. But it was true then that the people there in Noah's time, the thoughts and the intents of their hearts were only evil continually. And while it's true that the Lord decided to punish the widespread wickedness of mankind with this worldwide flood, it's also true that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah received grace from God, which is why Noah was instructed to build an ark with which God would spare him and his family from the flood. Now, with this background in mind, let's consider the point that Peter was making. It's here in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 20, here Peter refers to the divine long-suffering of the Lord, which Peter tells us here, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of God, of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, as we consider this flood during the days of Noah, I recognize that there are people who are quick to be like, the worldwide flood never happened. And to that I would just say, you know, go out to the tops of the tallest mountains here in the world and you'll find marine life fossils at the peaks. Clearly, that is evidence of a worldwide flood. But regardless of the evidence for the worldwide flood, what we find here is Peter, he's writing about the baptism of Noah. And it's sad to say that many people have been tripped up by this text. Many people have been confused by this text, and admittedly, it is a confusing text. One reason why it's so confusing is based on the fact that Peter seems to be saying that water baptism is an antitype which now saves. And from that, people walk away and think, oh, water baptism saves us. Well, that would be incorrect. There are many who insist that this text tells us that we're saved through water baptism, and yet I can assure you that this would be an improper interpretation of a very tough text. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider the symbolical simulation that Peter is actually referring to. And the first thing that I should point out is that Noah and his family weren't saved in the water, but rather through the water. That's what Peter says. That they were saved through the water, not in the water. The people who were in the water, what happened to them? They died. The flood water was the judgment of God, and those who got wet died. Meanwhile, Noah and his family were sealed up from the outside, safe and dry inside of the ark, which is clearly a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the ark that he built, we see that it's a symbol of Jesus Christ. And when Noah and his family entered in, God sealed the door from the outside, much like the Holy Spirit seals the Christian into the body of Christ at the time of salvation. The symbolical simulation of Noah's flood, it presents us with a picture of those who are spared from the judgment of God because our lives have been hidden in the spiritual ark of Jesus Christ. With that being the case, I can assure you then that Peter wasn't trying to tell us that water baptism now saves us. No, instead, he's letting us know that the sacrament of water baptism is an antitype of the flood. And just to be clear, that word antitype means pattern. It's a symbolic pattern that's based on the truth that's being taught of Noah's flood. And listen, if our water baptism is a symbolical simulation, which is patterned after the flood of Noah, well, then it only stands to reason that water baptism is actually a sacramental submersion, which is designed to declare the salvation that we have as we enter into the spiritual ark of our Savior Jesus. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the immersion initiation of baptism, which allows us to enter into the universal church, it's not only revealed through all of these symbolical simulations, but the immersion initiation of baptism is also confirmed through the sacramental submersion of what we call water baptism. In order to explain what I mean by that, I want to consider the New Testament sacrament known as water baptism. But this is our focus. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, because it's in the 28th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the apostle Matthew. He's describing the day when the Lord Jesus first introduced the sacramental submersion of water baptism. Now, as you make your way to Matthew 28, I want to take a moment to point out that sacraments are simply religious rituals. And they're religious rituals which are designed to symbolize important spiritual truths. Sacraments are religious rituals which are designed to symbolize important spiritual truths. And as we examine what the New Testament says about the sacraments, we learn that the Lord Jesus has actually given the church two sacraments. The first sacrament that our Savior gave us, it was introduced during the Last Supper. I'm, of course, referring to communion. Communion is our first sacrament, which was designed to remind us about the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. The bread, the communion bread, it reminds us of the body of Jesus. The communion grape juice reminds us of the Lord's blood. It reminds us of his sacrifice. It's a religious ritual designed to symbolize important spiritual truths. Well, we do find a second sacrament here in the scriptures, and this second sacrament was given at the end of his earthly ministry when the Lord Jesus introduced the sacrament of water baptism. And this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Matthew 28, I want to begin reading at verse 18, where Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Here in the final verses of this book, we find the Lord Jesus establishing the sacrament of water baptism. And while it's true that the sacramental submersion of water baptism is a sacred ritual which ought to be observed by every believer, it's also true that water baptism is for those who have already received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, just to make sure you get it. The sacramental submersion of water baptism is for those who have already received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 19. There again, the Lord Jesus declares, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Them who? Well, them, the disciples. Go make disciples and then baptize them. Christian, listen, water baptism doesn't turn us into the disciples of Christ, as many churches might suggest. There are many who out there who will say, well, you're not really a disciple of Christ until you're standing in baptism water, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and then and only then are you really a disciple. Not so. Jesus says, go make disciples, and once you make them a disciple, then baptize them in water. Clearly, baptism doesn't turn us into the disciples of Christ, but instead, water baptism is simply a sacramental submersion which is designed to symbolize the immersion initiation that every Christian experiences at the moment of our conversion to the Christian faith. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus directed his apostles to go and baptize those who had already become disciples. And with that being the case, we would do well to ask then, what is then the immersion initiation that I keep referring to? If the immersion initiation is only symbolized through the submersion, the sacramental submersion of water baptism, then what is the immersion initiation? How are we initiated into the church? Well, in order to answer this question, we have to continue to consider, you know, the concept of water baptism. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 1 so that we can consider the water baptism that John was offering. As you make your way to John chapter 1, I want to remind you that John the Baptist, he was sent to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's true that he was sent to call everyone in Israel to repent and to symbolically wash away their sins by receiving his water baptism, it's also true that he was sent to prepare the people of God for the arrival of their Messiah. His message of repentance and the washing away of sins, all of this was designed to prepare them to receive their Messiah. And not only was he preparing their hearts so that they might be ready to receive their Savior, but he was also sent to actually reveal the identity of the promised Messiah. This is one of the purposes of his water baptism. And that's exactly what he accomplished on the day when he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me here at John chapter 1. I want to draw your attention there to verse 29. Here the Apostle John writes, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle John. He's recounting the day when John the Baptist, a different John, identified the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. And according to this account, the primary purpose for John's baptism was to identify Israel's promised Messiah. He says, this is why I came baptizing. I came baptizing that he, the Messiah, should be revealed. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. When he saw the Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ and remaining there, John announced him as the promised Messiah. He announced the arrival of the Messiah who was sent to be sacrificed for the sins of the world because he is the Lamb of God. Now, based on this, we can see then that John the Baptist was sent to baptize for the main purpose of introducing the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And at the same time, though, it's also important to understand that the Lord Jesus was sent to be baptized by John in water in order to fulfill the ritual washings which were required for every high priest. In order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 3. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 3, and the reason why is because it's in the third chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping John the Baptist to understand that it was necessary for him to be baptized in water in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 13 where Matthew tells us that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord Jesus, he was required to be baptized in water. It was a requirement for the Lord Jesus to be baptized in the water, and certainly not because he had sinned. Jesus didn't need to go wash away sins because Jesus wasn't a sinner. Jesus was required to go and be baptized in water because Jesus is the high priest of Israel. And as the high priest of Israel, he was sent to require or to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law, even to the highest position of high priest. And I'll remind you that here in Hebrews chapter 6, as we've been making our way through Hebrews 6, Paul began to make the point that Jesus Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and then said, I've got a whole lot more to say about this, but right now you can't hear it, and the reason why is because you're a backslider. And then he starts launching into this whole discussion about the first principles and the fundamental foundations of the Christian faith. And once he wraps up that whole message on these first foundational fundamentals, then he's going to go back to the point that Jesus Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And as the high priest, Jesus Christ had to come and fulfill all righteousness by accomplishing everything that was required of the high priest, which included the ritual washings of water baptism. That's why Jesus is getting baptized. To fulfill all the righteous requirements that were necessary for the high priest. Water baptism, then, I'll tell you now, is a work. It is a work that it was necessary for Jesus to perform in order to provide us with a substitutionary sacrifice which was completely sinless. And the reason why I point out that water baptism is a work is because many people who say that water baptism is a requirement for entrance into the church will quickly argue that, well, water baptism is not a work. They want to say it's not a work, it's a grace of God. And yet here Jesus is identifying water baptism as a work of righteousness which was required of him. Therefore, the person who says water baptism is not a work, they are not telling you what Jesus said. Water baptism is a work. And as we consider the reasons for why Jesus was required to be baptized into water, it's sad to say that there are many who mistakenly think that we too must be baptized into water in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason I say that they're mistaken about this is because they've failed to identify everything that the Bible actually says about the doctrine of baptisms. But this is our focus. I'd like you to make your way to Luke chapter 3 because here we find John the Baptist giving us more insight into the doctrine of baptisms. we find John the Baptist describing the difference between the water baptism that he was offering there at the Jordan River and the baptisms that Jesus provides to every single person. As you continue making your way there to Luke 3, I should remind you that the Greek word bapto, well, it's a word that speaks of submersion. It's a word that speaks of immersion, as I've already pointed out. I just wanted to remind you that the word bapto speaks of submersion or immersion. And the derivative word baptizo, it also refers to submersion or immersion into something. I think the clearest example that shows the meaning of these two Greek words, it's found in an ancient recipe for making pickles. I love pickles. But this ancient recipe for making pickles, it directs us to take the vegetable and first to dip, and that's the word bapto. You dip the vegetable, you bapto the vegetable into boiling water. And then the recipe goes on and tells us to immerse, baptizo, the vegetable into a vinegar solution. Now, when you consider this ancient recipe that uses both words bapto and baptizo, one, you're dipping into water. One, you're immersing into vinegar. And as we consider, what this means, we have to understand that the word baptism doesn't automatically point to water. The cucumber is being dipped into water, but then also baptizoed into vinegar. The reason I point this out is because many people, when they come to the word baptism, they automatically assume water. Many times we're reading through the Bible and we see the word baptism and we automatically think, oh, water. But that's not always the case. The word baptism simply means submerge or immerse. And now you have to look for the qualifying agent of what is being immersed and into what. In order to prove my point, look with me here at the third chapter of Luke's gospel account. Look with me there at verse 15 where Luke writes, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize, fully immerse you with,'" here are the qualifying agents, "'the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And then just to be clear, he goes on to explain the difference. In verse 17, it says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John is presenting us here in these verses with three different baptisms. And while it's true that John's baptism included an immersion into water, he also informs us that the Lord Jesus provides two different baptisms. One includes the Holy Spirit, and the other includes fire. In other words, those who reject the Lord Jesus will eventually be counted as chaff, and they will be baptized, fully immersed, into what? Into the unquenchable fires of hell. Conversely, those who trust in him, we will also be baptized, fully immersed, into what? The Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus confirms this in Acts chapter 1. There he commands his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with what? Water. But Jesus says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus, he was in agreement with John the Baptist that there is a doctrinal distinction between the water baptism of John and the spiritual baptism that he offers to those who trust in him. Jesus is drawing a doctrinal distinction between John's baptism, which is a submersion into water, and the spiritual immersion that Jesus provides to those who place their faith in his finished work. If you're a believer here this morning, I'm here to tell you, we have received the immersion initiation. We received that immersion initiation when we repented of our dead works and placed our faith in Jesus Christ. It was at that very moment when we were spiritually submerged into the body of Christ. which we call the mystical body of Christ or the universal church. We were spiritually submerged into the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And with that being the case, I would take a moment to ask, have you received the immersion initiation? Or to put it plainly, I would ask you in this way, have you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, just to be clear, I'll point out that a disciple is a person who decides to follow the teachings and obey the commands of another. So when I say, have you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, now, what I'm asking is, have you placed your faith in him and have you decided in your heart that you're going to follow his teachings? Have you decided that in your life you desire now to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus rather than to follow after your own passions? Have you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? And if so, I would remind you that one of the things that the Lord Jesus has commanded of every disciple is to receive the sacramental submersion of water baptism. The Lord Jesus has called his disciples to go and receive the sacrament of water baptism. And with that being the case, well, it would only stand to reason that those who say that they are the disciples of Christ would then also want to be water baptized. If you've received the immersion initiation of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, then you should demonstrate your submission to him by receiving the sacramental submersion of water baptism. This brings us to our third point, because listen, the immersion initiation of baptism, it's not only revealed through the symbolical simulations that we find in the Old Testament, and the immersion initiation of baptism has not only been confirmed through the sacramental submersion of water baptism, but the immersion initiation of baptism results in our spiritual sanctification. Now, in order to explain what I mean by spiritual sanctification, it's important for us to understand that the immersion initiation of baptism occurs at the moment when the believer is spiritually baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grasp that for a moment. Our immersion initiation of spiritual baptism places us into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. As you make your way to Romans 6, I want to take a moment to remind you about the day when the mother of James and John, she wanted the best for her boys, and you can't blame her. But as the mother of James and John, she wanted the best for her boys, and so she approached the Lord Jesus and asked him to allow her sons to sit on his right hand and on his left hand. Jesus knew that she didn't fully grasp what he was asking. He knew that she didn't fully grasp what she was asking, and so he turns to James and John and presents them with a question that they didn't fully grasp when he asked it, but this was the question that Jesus posed to James and John. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, which we know is the cup of God's wrath? And then asks, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now remember, this conversation occurs a few years after Jesus was baptized into water by John. So he's not talking about his water baptism. And so what is this baptism that he's referring to? What is the baptism that he's telling James and John he's about to experience, and he's questioning whether they can, you know, receive the same baptism? What is this baptism that the Lord is referring to? And the obvious answer is it's the baptism of the cross. It's the baptism of his death. In order to prove my point, look with me at Romans chapter 6. I draw your attention to verse 3 where Paul asks, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. As we consider what Paul is saying here, I should remind you that the word baptize simply means to submerge or immerse. And we always have to look for the qualifying agent by asking, into what? Baptized into what? And here we realize that Paul isn't talking about a physical submersion into water. No, instead, Paul is helping his audience to understand that those who trust in Jesus Christ have been baptized, spiritually submerged into the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus is the qualifying agent. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are fully submerged into his death. And it's my strong opinion that this is a spiritual baptism that occurs at the very moment of our salvation. Paul also informed his audience that those who have been baptized into the death of Jesus, we receive the promise of his resurrection. And not only that, but we also receive the spiritual power which enables us to walk in the newness of life. Those who are baptized into his death are also promised the resurrection from the grave. Paul confirms this in Colossians chapter 2. It's verse 12 where he described believers as having been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul then continues to elaborate on this in Colossians chapter 3, where he goes on to describe this baptism into the death of Christ by declaring, "You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Incredible. According to Paul, the believer has died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God, because we were spiritually baptized into his death. In light of these verses, we can see then that the immersion initiation of baptism, it isn't a physical baptism into water. No, instead, the immersion initiation is an immaterial baptism which occurs at the very moment of our salvation. At that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the death of Jesus, and at that moment, he hides our lives with Christ in God. And it's at that point in time when the Holy Spirit places us into the mystical body of Christ, which we call the universal church. And it's at that same time that he sanctifies us by washing us with the water of the word. In order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because here we find Paul, he's continuing to describe the cleansing sanctification that's provided to those who are baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus. As you're making your way to 1 Corinthians 6, it'll help you to understand that the Greek word, which is translated sanctification, it refers to the consecration that results in separation. And we see this happening with the Old Testament priests. When they were cleansed, when they received those ritual washings, they were being consecrated, cleansed and consecrated, and then set apart for the service of God. And so the idea of this consecration is a setting apart, it's a sanctification. And the Greek word translated sanctification not only refers to the consecration that results in separation, but those who are sanctified have been purified by the cleansing power of God's gift of grace. According to Paul, this purification begins at the moment of our salvation when we're washed with the water of the word. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Here Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the spiritual purification that we receive at the moment of our salvation. And while there are those who would point to this text, and they would have us to believe that the washing that Paul is referring to is a reference to water baptism, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there in Ephesians 5 where Jesus, or we learn here that Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church, not with H2O, you know, not with water from the River Jordan, but we learn that he sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the word. The word is what purifies us. The word is what washes us. The word is what sanctifies us. And so we see that the purification of sanctification occurs when we are washed with the pure water, the spiritual water of the word. This is the point that Paul was making in Ephesians chapter 1. There he declares, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, those who hear the word of truth and believe it will then also believe in the gospel of grace. And as we believe in the gospel of grace, the Holy Spirit then takes us and seals us into the ark of salvation, much like God sealed Noah and his family into the ark, and closed that door and sealed them from the outside and lifted them above the judgment waters. This is what happens in the life of the Christian. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit seals us into the ark of salvation by baptizing us into the death of Jesus Christ. It's at that moment when our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And that's when the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by washing away our sins with the pure water of the Word. In this way, the believer then receives the immersion initiation through spiritual sanctification at the very moment of salvation. Now, I realize we've covered a great deal of ground here today. And it's possible that I lost you along the way. If your neighbor's asleep, nudge him, wake him up. I want to sum up our study. And I want to sum up our study by simply reminding you that the immersion initiation of baptism, which gives us access to the church, it's revealed through symbolical simulations that we find all throughout the Old Testament. These symbolical simulations include the ritual washings of the Levitical priests, and not only that, but we also see these symbolical simulations in the baptism of Moses and in the baptism of Noah. And remember, in both of those cases, water was used to judge those who would not repent. We also learn that the sacrament of water baptism, which the Lord Jesus instituted at the end of his earthly ministry, our water baptism is also a symbolic simulation of our immersion initiation. Therefore, the immersion initiation of baptism has been confirmed through the sacramental submersion of water baptism. What this means is that our water baptism, again, is a symbolic symbol which is designed to confirm the fact that the Lord Jesus has already baptized us with the Spirit and that the Spirit of God has already hidden our life with Christ in God. Therefore, the sacramental submersion of water baptism is a very important ritual which reminds us that the believer has already received the promise of resurrection by faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Finally, I'll remind you that the immersion initiation of baptism results in spiritual sanctification. And what this means is that the person who repents of their sins and places their faith in the cross of Christ, they immediately receive the immersion initiation as we're washed with the spiritual water of the Word. And at that very same moment, we're sanctified and we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, in light of everything that we've learned today, it's my hope that you'll realize that there's so much more to the doctrine of baptisms than just to, you know, have the idea that, you know, the believer should go and be water baptized, right? There's so much more to it, and there's so much more that we can dig in and learn about it. What we do know is that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. In other words, there's one baptism which is essential for our salvation, and I guarantee you it's not water baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we receive at the moment of our salvation, when the Lord Jesus allows the Holy Spirit to seal us into the universal church, which is the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And with that, it's my hope that you'll realize that our entrance into the universal church isn't like the Jules Underwater Lodge. We don't have to go swimming in order to get in the church. It isn't through physical submersion into water. No, instead we become members of the universal church at the very moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's at that moment when he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit of God. And there he seals us into the body of Christ. And our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Then after we become the disciples of Christ, well, we ought to walk in the obedience of faith by receiving the sacramental submersion of water baptism, which is a public expression of what's happened within us. At the same time, though, I would also remind you that in the old covenant, water was a picture of the Lord's judgment on those occasions where people were baptized into Moses and the family of Noah went into the ark. The water was a sign and a symbol of judgment. Well, that sign and that symbol of judgment is going to be replaced by fire. God has judged the world with water in the past, but he's going to judge the world with fire in the future. And I would remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is eventually going to baptize every single person. Listen, whether you like it or not, you will be baptized by Jesus in one way or another. And while he desires to baptize us as believers with the immaterial immersion of the Spirit, he's promised to also baptize every unrepentant unbeliever with the everlasting fires of hell. Thankfully for us, the choice is ours to make. The choice is ours. Whether we want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or baptized with fire, the choice is ours. And knowing that the choice is ours, I would encourage every unbeliever here this morning to realize that the Lord isn't willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. He doesn't want to send anybody into the fires of hell, but would rather allow us to come into his kingdom forevermore. And he's made a way for this to happen. He came, he died for our sins, he took our punishment. He received the wrath of God on himself so that we could receive the grace that he purchased with his blood. And by faith in him, we can receive the benefits of his grace. With that being the case, I invite you this morning, repent of your sins if you haven't already. Change the mind about the spiritual path that you're traveling. If this morning you realize that you've been trusting in your own water baptism in order to appease God, please understand right now, the Lord isn't impressed with our works. He's not asking us to help him save us, but rather he's simply asking us and inviting us to rest in his finished work. And if you've been trusting in your own good works, even if you've been trusting in water baptism to save you, repent this morning. Change the spiritual path that you've been traveling on. Trust in God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's at that very moment when you receive the immersion initiation of spiritual baptism. Let's pray.